The vision of Zechariah 5 has amazing relevance for us today. This chapter introduces us to an unusual picture of a flying basket. In this month's audio message, Reese takes us through a study to help answer a question that Zechariah himself asked. What is this?
Father in heaven, thank you so much for this place and this time when we as sisters in Christ can come together and seek you unitedly. And we believe that it's at opportunities just like this that you've promised to be present and to pour out your Spirit upon us. And so we not only ask for that blessing, we expect it in Jesus' name, humbly. And I just ask, Father, that as your word is opened, that you would make it clear, that you would make it understandable, that you would put something in each one of our hearts that we could carry with us and would last. And as we read these same portions of Scripture again, that would they would stimulate that and remind us of how you yearn for a closer, more intimate relationship with each one of us. And we come here because we want that too. And we ask, Father, just for your blessing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so tonight's meeting is entitled Just Balances, Just Weights, and a Just Ephah. And our Bible verse that we're going to turn to is Zechariah 5. Zechariah 5, and we're going to begin with verse 5. And I believe that God had a very special message for Zechariah. He had a very special message to give him, and that's why he gave him the visions that he did. And I believe that message is pertinent for us today. Even though it was given him thousands of years ago, there's a message for you and I today here in Zechariah. So Zechariah 5, verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me. Can you imagine an angel talking with you like this? Then the angel that talked with me went forth, and he said unto me, lift up now your eyes and see what it is that's going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah. Does anybody here know what an ephah is? A measuring basket. And it was used in Old Testament Israel times to measure the offerings that were given to God. And I brought my basket that I got from Tawny, the last woman's retreat I went to. An ephah was about 5 gallons. So this is a little small. I would say that this only would maybe hold 2. And it measured dry flour, dry grain. And they would put their grain in their flour in the measuring basket, and that would be their assessment of just how much it was. This was an ephah. And they'd probably level it out or something like that, but this was a standard of measurement. And God had given them this standard of measurement for them to measure something very important. A Hebrew unit of dry measure equal to 1 bushel, 33 liters, or 5 gallons. The original offering basket, okay? Because this was to carry an offering to the Lord. In Leviticus, when people trespassed against the Lord, they were to bring what to the sanctuary? A trespass offering. And it was in the form of animals, right? So if you could, you were to bring a lamb, and the lamb was to be the sacrifice. If you couldn't bring a lamb, if you weren't rich enough to give a lamb, then you could bring 2 turtle doves. Has anyone read about those 2 turtle doves and how that offering was given? Why was it 2 turtle doves? Well, 1 turtle dove was killed, and that blood was drained, and that blood was put and sprinkled upon the other live turtle dove. And that live turtle dove was set free. Yeah. And that live turtle dove represents you and I. The one who died, the lamb, Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the turtle dove who shed his blood so that you and I could go free as a result of his blood. It's beautiful. If you couldn't bring the 2 turtle doves, then you were to bring a 1/10th part of an ephah of flour for a sin offering. And that was to be as a sin offering or as a meat offering, it was called. Even though we use meat in a different way, meat back then was just simply food. It was the food offering that was given to God. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life. So in all these offerings, Jesus was represented and typified. The kind of grain that was to be put as an offering that was measured in the ephah was very interesting. God seems to give a little freedom of choice in this grain offering. The grain offered could be cooked or it could be uncooked. And if cooked, then it could be offered in a variety of ways. You could find this in Leviticus 2. And it could be regulate the grain as cooked in an oven. So you could put that grain, mix in something, place it in the oven. Or you could make a kind of pancake batter with it, and it could be put on a griddle. Or it could be put in a pan. And all these options, to me, suggested, wow, within the parameters God's given, there's freedom of expression and freedom of experiencing Christ in this offering that was given. So the grain offering, 10th part of an ephah. And apparently this basket was used not only for measuring what was given to God as an offering, but it was also used for measuring what we'd sell. I grew grain this year, and so I was going to sell it to you. You came to me looking for grain to whatever, and so I would sell you an ephah of grain for a certain amount. But I guess what started happening is that the people who were selling grain started changing the basket sizes just a little so that people couldn't really tell that the basket had changed. And they thought they were getting an ephah, but they really weren't. They were getting less. True measures were very important so that the sellers would be fair. They didn't have weights necessarily all the time. It was just if it filled the basket, then you knew you got what you were supposed to get, the ephah. In Leviticus 19, the Lord here, let's turn there. I don't remember exactly what Leviticus 19 says. Leviticus 19, verse 35 and 36. And Jesus is speaking, or God is speaking, to this problem that's been taking place within the Jewish government, within this group of people using the ephah and selling. And God is saying, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meter yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is very important to God. I want your measurements to be just. I want them to be right. I want them to be precise. I want your dealings with me and your dealings with your fellow man to be just what you are saying. No fudging, no trying to make it appear like something it's not. Okay? Deuteronomy 25, verse 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 25. Verse 14 and 15. And again, here we hear God's desire. He says, you shall not have in your house different measurements, one that's great and one that's small. Don't grab out the big basket when it's your turn to receive, and don't grab out the smaller basket when it's your turn to sell. I want it to be just. Don't have different measurements by which you measure. But you shall have a perfect and a just weight. Perfect and a just measure shall you have, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God gives. So again, we're just kind of laying a foundation for us to understand what this ephah was about. And you and I may ask, really, does it make that big of a difference? Maybe an ounce or two, maybe a fraction, a few inches. If I was to make my basket just a little bit smaller, I'd be making more of an income, and I could feed my family better, and I could get ahead and have something, you know, money. So, you know, God's saying, no, this is important. I want a perfect measurement. The meaning of perfect here in Deuteronomy 25:15 means to be whole, ready, full, quiet, or peaceable. And all this word is very practical in reference to how you and I are to live in relation to others and how God wanted his people to live in relation to others. Measuring was used in dealings with people, with fellow men, even in relation to the offering of God. So God's calling to bring the measurement back up. In Ezekiel 45:9-13, I'll just share with you what it says. And again, there were some shady dealings going on among God's people. And the basket was being made to appear as though it was an ephah, but it really wasn't that size. It was actually off a little bit. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Put away violence and oppression and execute justice and righteousness. And guess what he's going to say? You shall have just balances, a just ephah, a just bath. The ephah and the bath, they were something very similar in measurement. The bath containing 1/10 of a homer, and the ephah was 1/10 of a homer. And so, again, God's talking about measurements and how we measure things. And God's saying, no, I want the measurements to be what they are. I want them to be perfect. Okay? So, when God's talking about these measurements, and he's comparing the ephah with the bath, and he's comparing it with all these other measurements, he's actually telling us, hey, your ephah is off. It needs to be recalibrated. You guys know what it means to be recalibrated, to calibrate like a measuring instrument or a thermometer? So do you know how restaurants calibrate their thermometers? Really important that they cook at certain precise temperatures so that their cake turns out perfect and the secret recipe works and the cake doesn't flop. And how do we calibrate those thermometers? What's the standard of measurement? Boiling water and ice in water, right? Ice cold water. So we have these two set standard, perfect, never going to be moved. They're as dependable as, you know, the ground we're walking on. And God's saying, listen, I want you, you need to recalibrate your ephah because it's off. You need to make sure that it's exactly like the homer. The omer and the ephah, they're the same. So make sure that they're just, that they're perfect, that they're united. Okay? Set standards. Don't change them. In essence, God's saying, hey, your ephah's off. I believe he's saying your standard of measuring is no longer correct and it's no longer in harmony with me. I made the ephah a certain way and perfect, and you guys are changing it. You're in there trying to, you know, so that it's an advantage to you, so that you think it's going to benefit you in some way. And I'm wanting you to come back. Recalibrate the ephah. Let's go back to Zechariah 5. Zechariah 5. Now that we understand a little bit about the ephah and a little bit about the history of the ephah and how the ephah has been used and misused in the Jewish economy, we're going to go back to the verse, Zechariah 5, verse 6. And we've already read that Zechariah has seen this basket flying in the air, and he's saying, what is this? And he says, this is an ephah that's going forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. So all the earth is seeing this ephah. And unfortunately, at this point in this story, the ephah has been messed with. The ephah has somehow been changed, and we're going to see how it's been changed. Verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah. So the ephah was the largest measurement in the Jewish economy, and lead was the heaviest metal in the Jewish. So here we have the big basket, and here we have a very heavy lid on this basket, and it's going forth. This has the resemblance of an ephah that's going forth throughout the whole earth. It looks like it should be the standard of measurement. This is what this ephah looks like it's supposed to be, because ephah is a very sacred, important measuring standard. And there's this woman in this offering basket, but unfortunately, as the whole earth is seeing this, the whole earth is being duped by this misrepresentation of something that isn't. This talent of lead is on top. Somehow I kind of get the feeling like maybe it's trying to make up for the fact there's not the grain offering in there. So instead, we're going to try to put something heavy so that it feels like there's something worthwhile about this ephah basket. Here's this lid. And then verse 8, and he sees this woman sitting in the midst of the ephah, and the angel says, "This is wickedness." And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. What is this? Is this some trippy dream that Zechariah is having? This is a vision from God. God's trying to show him something very succinctly in this little picture of this basket that's flying and the woman in the basket and the lead lid on the basket. What is going on? Wickedness. That's what's going on. This is wickedness. He casts the lead lid on top. So the Bible says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. Isn't that amazing that God would choose someone like you and I to represent his people? What an honor, huh? And yet Satan reads the Bible too, right? Satan reads the Bible too, he studies the Bible, and he says, you think that's something special? I can replicate that. I can try to do something like that too. So we read in Revelation, there's another woman there too, representing his faith, a different faith. So here we see a facade, a misrepresentation, an appearance that's having the audacity to sit in the offering basket where the grain offering is supposed to be, saying, I am God's and I belong to him, right? But obviously she's not measuring up because this piece of lead is there to make up for her lack. And she, sisters, is the great counterfeit, passing off the false standard of measurement, deluding the minds of the world. This is wickedness. What is the definition of wickedness? It's wrong. I looked it up. I was like, there's got to be more. It's just wrong. It's so wrong. So very, very wrong. So Babylon, Revelation 17 and 13, there we see the woman, right? Not the woman in white, not the representation of Christ's people, but we see a different woman. Again, another false representation, another false standard, another con artist type of deal that's going on here. And she, in all actuality, is a whore, the great whore, who sits upon many waters. She sits upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. She sits as a queen, she says, and she is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. She is the great imposter. But verse 9, then I lifted up mine eyes, this is Zechariah speaking, and I looked, and behold, there came out, not one, but two women. You thought one was bad, two is probably going to be worse, right? It is, two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had the wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. So now not just one woman, but we have two women. What do you think those two women symbolize? Any guesses? We're told that it's going to take a shared power. It takes some strength to lift this ephah with a lead lid, just birds flap these. It's going to take them some strength to lift this ephah up between the earth and the heaven. Okay? And in order for it to be lifted up, for the whole world to be deluded, it's going to take some shared power. Romanism in the old world, we're told, apostate Protestantism in the new, will pursue a similar course toward those who honor all of God's precepts. This is the mystery of iniquity, the devising of satanic agencies carried into effect by the man of sin. Babylon is said to be the mother of harlots. By her daughters must be symbolized churches that will cling to her doctrines and traditions and follow her example of sacrificing the truth and approval of God in order to form this unlawful alliance in the world. And the message of Revelation 14 announcing the fall of Babylon must apply to these corrupt powers. Okay? So it's these two uniting to lift up the basket. We're talking big, and it's going to come home to us really soon. Don't worry. In the warfare to be waged in the last days, there will be this unity, this apostatizing unity, seeking to to lift up between earth and heaven this counterfeit. And this is what's the grain offering. This is what's happening to God's grain offering. Turn with me to this verse. Where is it? I don't have it in my notes. I'll have to read it to you. It's in the Old Testament. I think it's Malachi, but I'm not sure. You will be familiar with these verses. God is speaking, and he's saying, a son will honor his father. A servant honors his master. If I am your father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And the priests ask him, how have we despised your name? We're priests. We serve you in the sanctuary all the time. We are Christians. Malachi, thank you. Malachi 1:6? Okay, Malachi. So if you guys want to turn there, this is where this is taking place, where God's appealing to his priests and to his people and telling them, you've despised my name. You've wronged, you've made my character look bad to the world. You've misrepresented me. And they're saying, how in the world have we done this? How have we despised your name or your character and who you really are? And he says, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. Polluted bread? Isn't that what this was kind of all about, the grain offering? This is where it came back to. This is where they got the grain, and they measured the grain to be able to make their breads and their whatever they offered on the griddle or whatever they put in the pan that was to be given as a grain offering. And who did it represent? Christ. He said, you polluted my bread. You're offering polluted. You're offering something that looks like it's supposed to be what it's supposed to be, but it's not. It's polluted. There's pollution there. Okay? Polluted means open to more than one interpretation, especially in being deliberately expressed in an ambiguous way in an attempt to mislead somebody or difficult to interpret, understand, or respond to. So you've polluted, you've given more than one maybe interpretation to this. You have made it look ambiguous and led people to perceive it differently and actually are misleading people in a way that is warping the picture of me. It's polluted. So we got the picture there of Malachi 1. I never saw it before until I looked at this grain offering. It also means telling a different story. This is in the Strong's. I got this definition. Or double-tongued. Two things coming out. One's a misrepresentation, the other one's correct. So you're offering polluted. Wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. I don't like it. There's stuff on that table I don't like. So I'm going to change it. I'm going to change it just a little bit. I'm going to add this or take that away because I don't like that table. I don't like what's on it. Then God says, if you were to offer the blind for sacrifice, isn't that evil? If you were to offer the lame, if you were to bring a lamb that was lame, it wasn't any good to you anyway, so you might as well offer it as a sacrifice, right? It won't be hurting you financially in any way. And God's saying, if you were to offer like that to me, do you expect me to accept that? Ask your governor, who on a civil level makes sure what's right is right and what's wrong is wrong, right? A civil level, we need some black and white somewhere. So we need to know some parameters. We need a measurement, a correct measurement. Ask your governor if he thinks this is right. He would tell you, no, this is wrong. This is so wrong. Very wrong. You brought that which was torn and the lame and the sick. Thus you brought an offering to me. Should I accept this at your hand? No, I want a perfect balance. I want a just ephah and I want just weights. I want a perfect bread offering because that bread offering represents me. It represents my sacrifice. It represents who I am to you. Okay? So this is now how we see this ephah. You have accepted and bought into, he's telling his priests, a false standard. A false standard. It's permeated our society, hasn't it? It's within our church. And unfortunately, it's right here too. It's right here. We bought into some, and it's obscuring this basket that doesn't have the perfect standard, and it this imposter basket is obscuring what Jesus is to you and I. That's what it's doing, bottom line. Okay? So there's a lot of imposter stuff that was going on in the world in the last century. And I just brought a couple samples to read to you. This guy right here sold the Eiffel Tower. Can you believe that? Can you believe someone thought that the Eiffel Tower was being sold? He pulled it off. And then this guy right here, there was a movie made about him. Yeah, it's called Catch Me If You Can. I'll read to you about this guy. The movie Catch Me If You Can is loosely based on Frank Abagnale's exploits as he collected over $2.5 million in 26 countries. Born in 1948, his first con was writing checks on his own overdrawn account. Then he printed out his own almost perfect copies of checks. He also collected over $40,000 by printing his account number on blank bank deposit slips and added them to the stack of real blank slips in the bank. Then for a period of 2 years, Abagnale masqueraded as a Pan Am pilot. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on his plane? His name at that point was Frank Williams. And he did it to get free rides around the world by deadheading on scheduled airline flights. Later, he impersonated a pediatrician for 11 months in a Georgia hospital. He also forged a Harvard University law diploma, passed the bar exam. This guy was not dumb. He passed the bar exam of Louisiana and got a job at the office of the State Attorney General of Louisiana. Eventually, he was caught in France in 1969 when an Air France attendant recognized his face from a wanted poster. When the French police apprehended him, 12 of the countries in which he had committed fraud, you can imagine 12 countries want him in jail, wanted to extradite him. After a 2-day trial, he first served prison time in Perpignan's house of arrest in France, a 1-year sentence that was reduced by the presiding judge at his trial to 6 months. His stay in Perpignan left him fearful of spending more time in another version of the prison. He was then extradited to Sweden, where he was treated fairly well under Swedish law. During trial for forgery, his defense attorney almost had his case dismissed by arguing that he had created the fake checks and not forged them. But his charges were instead reduced to swindling and fraud. He served 6 months in a Malmo prison, only to learn at the end of it that he would be tried next in Italy. Later, a Swedish judge asked a U.S. State Department official to revoke his passport. Without a valid passport, Sweden authorities were forced to deport him to the U.S. He was sentenced to 12 years in a federal prison for multiple counts of forgery. Yes, but men aren't the only ones. This lady down here was Andrew Carnegie's illegitimate daughter. If you wanted to choose your daddy, would you choose a rich one or a poor one? Well, she chose wisely, I guess. Okay. She was born as Elizabeth Bigley, but later known as Kathy Chadwick, defrauded Cleveland area banks by claiming to be an illegitimate daughter of Andrew Carnegie. At the age of 22, she was arrested in Woodstock, Ontario for forgery, but released on grounds of insanity. In 1882, she married Wallace Springsteen in Cleveland, Ohio. Her husband threw her out 11 days later when he found out about her past. In Cleveland, she married a Dr. Chadwick. In 1897, Kathy began her largest, most successful con game, that of establishing herself as Andrew Carnegie's daughter. She faked a promissory note of $2 million with Carnegie's signature. The information leaked to the financial markets and Northern Ohio banks began to offer their services to her. For the next 8 years, she used this fake background to obtain loans that eventually totaled between $10 and $20 million. And this was back in the late 1800s, so that's a lot of money. When Carnegie was later asked about her, he denied ever knowing her. The scheme collapsed. She was arrested, and the trial was a media circus. She died in jail. Can you imagine someone coming up to Carnegie, asking him about his granddaughter, and, you know, who is she? Last person, Ferdinand de Mara. Doesn't he look like a distinguished bloke in his army hat and then in his surgical gown? He's known as the great imposter, masqueraded as many people from monks to surgeons to prison wardens. Born in Massachusetts in 1921, he joined the U.S. Army in 1941 and began his new life by borrowing the name of his Army buddy, Anthony Ignolia. He then faked his suicide and borrowed another name, Robert French, and became a religiously oriented psychologist. Both Navy and Army caught him eventually, and he served 18 months in prison. A string of pseudo-academic careers followed. He was, among other things, a civil engineer, a sheriff's deputy, an assistant prison warden, a doctor of applied psychology, a hospital orderly, a lawyer, a child care expert, a Benedictine monk, a Trappist monk, an editor, a cancer researcher, and a teacher. One teaching job led to a 6 months in prison. He never seemed to get much monetary gain in what he was doing, just temporary respectability. Can you imagine? All of that for people to look at him and to respect him and who he was. Interesting, these con artists, people who tried to represent themselves as something that we weren't. And we look at that and we say, that is just wrong, right? That is so wrong. And that's what's taking place here in Zechariah 5. Zechariah asks a question to the angel in verse 9, 10, and 11. Let's read those verses. Then I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold, there came out two women. The wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And then said I to the angel that talked with me, where are they taking the ephah? Where are they going with it? And he said to me, this is where they're going. They're going to build it a house in the land of Shinar. They're going to build it in the land of Shinar. Well, the land of Shinar was where the Tower of Babel was built. That's where the land of Shinar is. And it was in the plain of Shinar that Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and he put them in his temple in the land, in the plain of Shinar, in his land of Babylon, right? That's where Shinar is. This is where Shinar is, a plain in Babylon. And that's where they're taking the basket. That's where they're going. Verse 11 says, they're going to build it in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. That's pretty significant. Because no other foundation, right, has anyone laid but Jesus Christ. He is the only base. But she's like, I can forge that. I can do that. I can replicate that. I'm going to build my own base there in the plain of Babylon. Well, the Bible tells us in Revelation 14 that rather than going to Babylon to set up house, he's saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. She's dangerous. She's dangerous. She's going to mislead you. She's going to dupe you. She's the great counterfeit. Don't go to her. Come out of her. What do you think this means? Basically, this woman, these two women, are saying, you know, I'm going to build my own place. I'm going to provide for myself. I'm a girl to be reckoned with. Don't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. I've got my plan, and it's a successful one. The world is watching and following me. I've got the whole world duped. My false standard is revered. Out with the old and in with the new. I've walked down the fashion strip and everyone likes my style. You guys look old-fashioned. That ephah over there, too perfect, too just, too rigid. Mm-mm. Now I've got something better, right? And I'm going to plant it in Babylon. Babylon the Great. And we've heard, sometimes we even say it, oh, it's okay. It's okay for us to fudge on this or to do things this way or to change things to fit ourselves and where we are in the century that we live in, et cetera, et cetera. But there's something that's ringing out throughout the centuries. And it's found throughout the Bible here, and we've read it. I want a just ephah, a just ephah that represents me correctly. Babylon, the problem with Babylon, and we learned this today with Tani, and it was so beautiful. Babylon doesn't say, you know what, I'm wrong. She never repents. She never says, I'm sorry. She holds to her false standard, and she's going to stick with it. Doesn't matter if she's condemned or looks whatever, she's going to stay there. No repentance there, unwilling to acknowledge that she has muffed up the standard. God's people, on the other hand, are going to see the contortion. They're going to see the contortion not only in society, they're not only going to see the contortion maybe even in the churches, but they're going to see it in their own mind, in their own perception, in their own dealings and relationship and picture of God and who He is to them. And they will be willing to confess that they're in need of recalibration. Are we there? I hope so. I hope that we are seeing this need for recalibration, because the Lord says in Jeremiah 3:13, we can turn there. Jeremiah 3:13. And the Lord says, only acknowledge your iniquity. Just face it. Just acknowledge that it's there. That's what I'm only do that. That you've transgressed against the Lord, your God. That you've scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree. And that you haven't obeyed me. Just acknowledge that. Are you willing to acknowledge? That's the first step in these meetings. For you and I to just simply come to a point of acknowledgement. Now, these two women flying with the ephah, it says, are carrying this basket between earth and heaven. They're trying to obstruct something. They're trying to hide something. And we may wonder, what in the world are they actually doing? They're wanting to magnify and give the world, this is the standard. This is what it's supposed to be like. This is the right story. This is the beautiful picture. That's what they're doing for the world. That's what they're presenting. But there's something behind the ephah. And we see what that is in Zechariah verse 1. Let's go back to Zechariah. I told you to put a little finger there or something. Zechariah 5, and we're going to start with verse 1. There's something else that's flying in the heaven that they're trying to hide. Then I turned and I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a flying scroll. What's that? What is that? A book. So back then we didn't have these hard bound stitched pieces of paper that went like this. Back then a book was a scroll. So we see a flying book. A flying scroll. What book do you think that is? Yes, it's the Bible. We're going to find out. These words, these next verses are going to clue us in to this scroll. And he said unto me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length is 20 cubits. The breadth is 10 cubits. So he's measuring it. He's telling him, he's describing what he's seen. And then the angel turns to him and he says, this is the curse. This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that steals shall be cut off as on his side according to it. And everyone who swears shall be cut off as on that side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. And I don't know about you, but I read those verses and I'm like, oh, I'm in that house. The house is going to go down on me because I've lied, I've stolen, I've sinned, and that it's a curse. I'm looking at that scroll, and it's a curse. Oh, I thought this was God's word, and it was a blessing. I thought this was supposed to be something beautiful and good. Why is it a curse? Okay, let's look in Deuteronomy, okay? Deuteronomy 11, hang in here with me, ladies. By the end of our four meetings, we're going to get it. Don't take one meeting and don't come back, okay? They don't exist on their own. But we've got to see this for what it is. If we don't come to a point of humility and of finding ourselves on our knees at the foot of the cross so desperately in need, we will never be able to value Jesus Christ, the cross, the grain offering, and what He wants to be, what He is to us. Amen. There's something obscuring that, and we want to get that something out of the way. Amen. Out of the way. We'll see our nakedness and our shame, but we'll also see simultaneously something very glorious, okay? So in Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28. And behold, I set before you this day, a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. So basically, I can look at this and it can be two things to me, right? A blessing or a curse. Now, this ephah we've talked about, this just ephah, is perfect, right? It's a perfect measurement. Perfect is a really hard word for me, because I am so far from perfect. I'm not just far from perfect, I'm talking about my character. I'm talking about, like, how I clean, or how I'm just not a perfectionist, how I cook, or how I, you know, keep my pantry or my closet. I mean, I'd be embarrassed for you to see my closet. My husband, when he was gone for a long time, I said, okay, I'm going to clean my side of the closet so that, you know, it'll make him happy. Because he, you know, I keep his side clean because he, but me, I'll just be in a hurry and I'll throw my stuff off and, you know, there it is. Okay, so perfect, that's a hard word. So I see this curse thing and I say, ow, ow. This scroll is a curse. And the world is feeling, I've sinned. And so this law thing is against me, right? So we look at the New Testament and we see these verses that say, oh, the law has been done away with in the law. And we're like, oh, thank you, God, because this law, the Bible says, it was against me. It called black by its name and it called white by its name. It said, you stole, you stole. You deserve the just penalty. No ifs, ands, or buts. No excuses. No fudging, no changing of the standard. It is a just and perfect law, right? But you and I are not just and perfect. So why are we trying to get in the ephah? Why are we trying to put a false standard? Why is this other woman crawling in there and trying? Because she's like, you know what? That thing is the bad guy, and so I'm going to obstruct it. I'm going to try to... You guys don't have to face this law thing because it's the problem. And so we're going to just kind of obscure it there so that you don't have to deal with it and you can feel good about yourself. And you'll have a healthy self-esteem and you'll feel like you can walk through life with your shoulders erect, right? And it's okay that you did all those bad things. What does that do to our Savior? We don't need Him. I really don't need Him, right? I need a Savior. And I realize that even more when I see the flying scroll. When I see the flying scroll, then I realize what Jesus is to me in a way that I couldn't have before. Because only when we truly understand our complete sinfulness in both our action, but also in my nature. Okay? There's something, it's my core. I see something there that's sinful. It's not measuring up. It's not that perfect standard. Then will we truly understand God's solution. And it's an amazing solution. Not until we understand the depraved nature of sin will we lose all confidence in self and turn to Christ as our only righteousness. Only Jesus in the ephah. No one else. I'm not going to look to any man. I'm not going to look to any religion. I'm not going to look to any religious service or something that's going to make me feel good about myself. Only Jesus is going to be in the ephah basket. Only Him. That's all I want. Nothing is going to dupe me when I have fully seen, right? When I've taken that out of the way and I see the flying scroll for what it is. then we will be able to say, not I plus Christ, right? Not I but Christ. He is my life. He is why I am standing here today. It is not because I have done good or because, you know, I'm married to the right person or it's just because of Jesus. And that's why you're here. That's why you and I, in spite of the full awareness, if we've allowed ourselves to have a full awareness of ourselves, did that come out correctly? If not, you'll understand it better tomorrow. But when I have that full, that's the only way that I can still stand up straight, because of Jesus, and because He has loved me in that pitiful state, and because He is the solution to the problem, because He alone has become the offering, whether it's the lamb, whether it's the turtle dove, whether it's the grain offering. He is the solution and the answer for you and I. And we will continue developing this theme tomorrow morning at our worship hour.